welcome to today's podcast, Design for Life. This is the ninth in the series titled Leadership Profiles. Life wasn't created at a whim, nor should it be lived that way. This podcast is taken from the Sunday message. It is designed to strengthen the believer's walk and those who have not come to faith to recognize that God has designed life to be lived with purpose. I am Pastor David, the assistant pastor at Bethel Gilead Community Church, also known as the Church on Block Road. Here is Pastor Jim with this week's message, The Greatest Temptation, Idolatry.
Adults, if you have your Bible, why don't you turn over to the book of 2 Chronicles. And let's pick up where we left off here last week. As we're looking at some of the profiles of the ancient kings of Judah, the southern kingdom of Israel. The greatest temptation of God's people, in my opinion, has always been idolatry. The greatest temptation of God's people has always been idolatry, to worship and serve created things rather than God, the Creator, who alone warrants worship and service. In the beginning, God created man in His image. From the beginning, man has consistently recreated God in his own image. You know, both God and Satan understand the principle of worship. It's very simple. Like begets like. You become like that which you worship. Called, made in God's image, called to follow in His stead, to worship God. We become godly. But those who worship dark things ultimately become devilish. I like the way it's stated over in 2 Kings, not in your outline this morning, but let me just pick up here in 2 Kings chapter 17. It's a summary of what happened, what went wrong with the northern kingdom, Israel. And there the writer of Kings, beginning in verse 9, says this: "The Israelites secretly did things against the Lord their God that were not right." Has anybody done anything secretly this week against the Lord your God that was not right? Well, I wonder if we all have some thought or impulse, maybe a word or an action, unseen by others, but in God's eyes, not right. The Israelites secretly did things against the Lord their God that were not right. From watchtower to fortified city, they built themselves high places in all the towns. And they set up sacred stones and Asherah poles on every high hill and under every spreading tree. At every high place, they burned incense, as the nations whom the Lord had driven out before them had done. They did wicked things, provoked the Lord to anger. They worshiped idols, though the Lord had said, "You shall not do this." The Lord warned Israel and Judah through all his prophets and seers, "Turn from your evil ways. Observe my commands and decrees in accordance with the entire law that I commanded your fathers to obey, that I delivered you to you through my servants, the prophets." But they would not listen. They were as stiff-necked as their fathers, and they did not trust in the Lord their God. They rejected his decrees and the covenant he had made with their fathers and the warnings that he had given them. Notice next line. They followed worthless idols, and they themselves became worthless. Invariably, you become like that which you worship. For good reason, the beginning commands, "I'm the Lord your God, you shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself graven images, idols, and worship them." The greatest temptation of God's people, I'm going to suggest, for you and I as well today is idolatry. We've got a stark example of that, a sobering example of that in our study this morning, the kings of Judah. It's the worst of the worst. This is the bottom of the list. These are two, I think, of the worst kings of the southern kingdom, some 300 plus years of its existence, Ahaz and Manasseh. 2 Chronicles chapter 28, follow with me if you would. Ahaz was 20 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 16 years. Unlike David, his father. Now, you know David wasn't his father, don't you? But he was a great, 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 great grandfather of Ahaz. In the lineage of David, from which would come the Messiah, as we study the book of Chronicles, these kings, royalty that would lead to the line of Jesus, falls Ahaz. He did not do what was right in the eyes of the Lord, unlike his father David. He walked in the ways of the kings of Israel and also made cast idols for worshiping Baals. Notice in your Bible, plural, Baals. Baal is a god, but Baals is kind of a code word for the gods. You'll find it when it's plural in the Old Testament. The Baals, the gods, the false gods. Verse 3, he burned sacrifice in the valley of Ben-Hinnom and sacrificed his sons in the fire. Well, this is the first reference I found of the Judean kings of human sacrifice. You think, well, that's an awful thing. How could that be possible? How could people possibly stoop so low as to put to death their own progeny? Boy, we have 60 million plus cases in the United States of America, most of which have been put to death with parental consent, oftentimes for the sake of convenience. Just can't afford to have a kid right now. Passed through the fire. The idol referred to there is Molech. Molech, archaeologists would tell you, was one of the ancient gods of the Ammonites. And the statues that they've discovered have hands extended like this. It's a bull face, a man's body with a bull face, extended hands. Newborn babies were taken and placed in the hands, and a fire was built, either in the hands underneath it, to sacrifice that life to the god Molech, and that for the sake of personal power. Ahaz stooped so low as to sacrifice his sons, it's plural, not just his firstborn, who knows how many, in the fire, following the detestable ways of the nations that the Lord had driven out before the Israelites. Corporately known as the Canaanites, talking about the Moabites, the Ammonites, the Edomites, the Hittites, the Sidonians, these pagan nations with their pagan gods and their pagan practices. And we find a godly king, Ahaz, should have been a godly king. His father certainly was, his son certainly will be, stooping so low, offering burnt sacrifices, it says, and burning incense at the high places on the hilltops and every spreading tree. How many of you believe in sowing and reaping, where every farmer in the county is committed to that basic principle of life? Scripture reminds us, you reap what you sow, in accordance to what you sow. Principle carries in so many areas of life, here included. The wages of sin, as Paul states it to the Romans, is invariably, when you sin, something dies. Judgment occurs. Therefore, verse 5, the Lord his God handed him over to the king of Aram. And the Arameans defeated him and took many of his people as prisoners and brought them to Damascus. The results of his personal sin was public disaster, really, within the country. Not only the Arameans, he was also given into the hands of the king of Israel, the northern kingdom, who inflicted heavy casualties on him. I think Pekah, the king of Israel, capitalized on that moment of weakness in Judea, the southern kingdom. In one day, Pekah, the son of Remaliah, killed 120,000 soldiers in Judah. It was a massacre that occurred in one day. I'm going to guess that's probably a third of the army, one out of three men. And as a result, notice, because Judah had forsaken the Lord, the God of their fathers, verse 8 following, the Israelites took captive from their kinsmen, the northern kingdom, baiting the southern kingdom, 200,000 wives, sons, and daughters. They also took a great deal of plunder, which they carried back to Samaria. It was an awful moment. National history. It was a low point, one of the lowest of low, one of the worst of kings. Thanks to the intervention of one of God's prophets, Obed. Don't know anything about him, but he appears on the scene and then disappears from history. But his appearance and his message are timely. He persuades Israel, the northern kingdom, to release the prisoners, the captives, 200,000 of them, and return them back to their brothers, as he calls them, in Judah. And so they do, by the mercy of God. So they do. Verse 16, at that time, King Ahaz sent to the king of Assyria for help. Now, why is that significant? The Assyrians were pressing hard on the northern kingdom and soon would take them into captivity. It would sack Israel, as it's called, and Samaria, its capital. And the king of Judah seeks to league himself with the enemies of God, the Assyrians. Verse 19, the Lord had humbled Judah because of Ahaz, the king of Israel, for he had promoted wickedness in Judah and had been unfaithful to the Lord. Boy, that's an understatement, isn't it? Verse 22, in his time of trouble, King Ahaz became even more unfaithful to the Lord. On occasion, when pressured, we find kings resubmitting themselves to God, don't we? We'll see that example next. Not so with Ahaz. He doubles down in his wickedness. Notice verse 23, he offered sacrifices to the gods of Damascus, who had defeated him, for he thought, since the gods of the kings of Aram have helped them, I will sacrifice to them so that they help me. But they were his downfall and the downfall of Israel. Ahaz gathered together the furnishings from the temple of God. He took them away. He shut the doors of the Lord's temple. Did away with Yahweh worship, the worship of the one true God, the covenant-keeping God of Israel. And he enacts universally idolatry. He set up altars at every street corner in Jerusalem. In every town in Judah, he built high places to burn sacrifices to other gods and provoked the Lord, the God of his fathers, to anger. And so he finishes his tenure as king in defeat, in disgrace. Ahaz. Let's take a second example here. Let's fast forward some 30 years. Five chapters in your Bible, if you're following along with me, over to 2 Chronicles 33. These two horrendous kings sandwich in one of the best of the bunch, Hezekiah. We'll see him next week. Some good news on the horizon. Good things happening, thanks to Hezekiah. However, I think the point carries for all of us in terms of the warning that we ought to heed, even as believers today, of how heinous a sin is idolatry. The second example is Manasseh, 2 Chronicles chapter 33, if you're with me there. Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 55 years. That's the longest rule of any of the 20 kings of the southern kingdom, which is curious to me. Why would God allow a wicked man to rule the nation for such a long time, 5 decades? Some of the better kings, in fact, were lucky to make it to 15, 20, 25 years. 40 was kind of the standard set by Saul and David and Solomon. I don't know. I mean, as Americans, occasionally we ask the same question, don't we? When apparent wicked presidents rise to power, why didn't God answer our prayer? Why did he allow for this person, this administration at this time? Don't always know. 55 years. Verse 2, he did evil in the eyes of the Lord, following the detestable practices of the nations the Lord had driven out before the Israelites. That was exactly God's reasoning in driving them out. He used Israel as a judgment on them at the time of the occupation of Canaan. Remember? And he reminds Israel, he says, it's not because of your righteousness that you're gaining possession of this land. It's because of their wickedness, and the time has come for judgment. And he drives out these wicked nations. And the author tells us they weren't any better at this point than they were. Notice verse 3, he rebuilt the high places his father Hezekiah had demolished. We'll see Hezekiah again next week. He also erected altars to the Baals, plural, to the gods, and made Asherah poles. He bowed down to all the starry hosts and he worshiped them. He built altars in the temple of the Lord, which the Lord had said, my name will remain in Jerusalem forever. In both courts of the temple of the Lord, he built altars to all the starry hosts. Astrology. Boy, I don't know what year it would have been, 87, 1987, 1988, thereabouts. We were on a campaign in northern Argentina with the Jesus film. Film team heading up the northern, up almost to the Bolivian border, if you can imagine Argentina, if you know anything about South America. The Alto Plano, it's called the High Plains of the Andes Mountains. And there was a series of towns leading up to Bolivia that we were visiting and ministering to. Pilcara, Maimara, Humahuaca, cool places. You ought to go see them sometime. These destitute, lonely villages, thousands of feet above sea level. And I went into, we went into Maimara with the film team, had the Jesus film. We had all the equipment we needed to show the life of Christ in Spanish to this little town, this pueblo. And as was custom and necessary, I stopped in at the intendente's office, the mayor's office, to get permission to show the film in the central plaza. Common in almost every South American town, these little towns, is a central plaza, like a park around which the town was built. Perfect place for us to do outdoor meetings, invite people to come in the evenings and see the life of Christ from the Gospel of Luke, the Jesus film. And I was struck by the intendente's answer to me when I requested permission. As a group coming in, national organization, I just happened to be a foreigner with this group. His comment to me was, yeah, you can show the film. But he said, en este pueblo nosotros adoramos al sol, a la luna, y a las estrellas. Wow. He said, you can show the film, but he said, in this town, we worship the sun, the moon, and the stars. Thought, boy, this sounds like something out of the Old Testament to me. They still do that? Maimara. It was a wrestling match, I'll tell you, with the devil himself that week. I don't know that we've ever had more complications in ministry than we've had. I saw one of the teammates from that trip, my last visit or second to last visit to Argentina years ago. I was a dentist, friend that lived way south of that region. And he reminded me of the week that we wrestled the devil in my Maran. This was a group of people who were, and really related to the Inca civilizations, previous generations, were entrenched in worshiping the astral bodies. And I told him, no problem. I said, we'd like to introduce you to the one who made the sun, the moon, and the stars. His name is Jesus. And so we have a king here building altars to the starry hosts of all places in the temple. And he sacrificed, notice verse 6, his sons in the fire in the valley of Ben Hinnom. Ben Hinnom in Greek, interestingly enough, is known as then. How would we pronounce it? Gehenna. Gehenna without an M. Gehenna, if you recall the citation by Jesus, was the garbage dump in Jerusalem, the valley south of Jerusalem where all the garbage was taken and burned, used as a reference sometimes for hell. Gehenna. It was in that valley, Hinnom, Gehenna, that he caused his sons to pass through the fire. He practiced sorcery, divination, witchcraft, and consulted mediums and spiritists. He did much evil in the eyes of the Lord, provoking him to anger. Boy, that's an understatement, isn't it? He took carved images and made and put them in the temple of God, of which God had said to David and his son Solomon, in this temple and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever. They pull God's name out and they insert the names of other gods in his place. He said, I will not again make the feet of Israelites, the Israelites leave the land I assigned to your forefathers. If only, and in this case, they don't meet the condition, they will be careful to do everything I commanded concerning all the laws and decrees and ordinances given through Moses. Verse 9, but Manasseh led Judah and the people of Jerusalem astray, so that they did more evil than the nations the Lord had destroyed before the Israelites. He was worse than Ahaz. Verse 10, so the Lord spoke to Manasseh and his people, but they paid no attention. Repetitively, God would send prophets. The prophet that you can pick up on primarily here is Isaiah. If you go back and read some of the mid-chapters of Isaiah, you're going to see specific messages to Judah during this era from Isaiah, and God calling them to turn back, to repent. In this case, to no avail. They didn't listen. So as we saw previously with Ahaz, the Lord brought against them the army commanders of the kings of Assyria. And he took Manasseh prisoner, put a hook in his nose, bound him with bronze shackles, and took him to Babylon, led by a rope with a hook through his nose. Total humiliation. So it looks like the case of Ahaz kind of fades from view here, wouldn't you think? On the contrary, something miraculous, in my opinion, occurs. Verse 12, in his distress, he sought the favor of the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly. Boy, he would have to, as great as his sins were. Humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. And when he prayed to him, the Lord was moved by his entreaty and listened to his plea. So he brought him back to Jerusalem, to his kingdom. And then Manasseh knew what? The Lord is God. That the Lord is. Sounds like Elijah, doesn't it? The prophets of Baal. And the people cried out as the Lord answered in fire, "The Lord, He is God." He proves Himself once again. You know what? He has a total change of heart and life. The last doesn't tell us how many years of his life. He seeks to turn things around, although the impact of his life is already forged in the nation, unfortunately, that for evil. The other events of Manasseh's reign, verse 18, including the prayer to God and the words of the seers spoke to him in the name of the Lord, God of Israel, are written in the annals of the kings of Israel. You can go back to 2 Kings 21. You get more detail there about this incident. His prayer and how God was moved by his entreaty, as well as all his sins and unfaithfulness, and the sites where he built high places and set up Asherah poles and idols before he humbled himself, all are written in the records of the seers. Manasseh rested with his fathers and was buried in his palace. And Amon, his son, succeeded him as king. Nothing good occurs again at this point in the southern kingdom. This is the beginning of the end for Judah. So let's do a quick review here, and then let's seek to correlate perhaps ancient things with modern things as it relates to idolatry. What were the primary gods of that time, the most common pagan deities? Let me suggest five to you. You've got them in your outline there. One that we've named here several times, Asherah, or Ashtoreth, or Ishtar, sometimes called. They built poles in the towns and places to Asherah. Those poles were like totem poles, per se, and archaeologists have discovered token poles or likenesses of Asherah, called the Queen of Heaven. She was the Canaanite goddess of fertility. And if you look at these images, it's a woman with multiple breasts on her body. And the emphasis is on sensualism, fertility. Oftentimes, Asherah worship was related to prostitution, male and female prostitutes available when you went to worship Asherah. God says it's heinous. Baal, the Baals, code word for the gods, but Baal was kind of the prince of the pagan gods. He was the great god of the elements, akin to Zeus, perhaps in Greek mythology. Baal. He was a male counterpart to Asherah. Chemosh, called the destroyer, was the Moabite god of war. Going to war? Boy, we may need to invoke the help of Chemosh if we're going to win this battle. I don't know, maybe the athletes in those days prayed to him as well for victory in some of their close call games. Chemosh. Dagon was the Philistine god of fishing and farming, of productivity. You recall the story of Samson, whose eyes were poked out. He was captured, hair was cut, and he was taken into the temple of Dagon. And he was to be offered as a sacrifice before all those who had congregated there in the temple. Do you remember the account? And Samson, in total defeat and disgrace, prays one last time to God. You remember his prayer, "Lord, just give me strength." He places his hands on both pillars, and he brings down the temple of Dagon, the god of the Philistines, upon him and all those who were present. Molech, mentioned here, the Ammonite god of power, required a high price for power. You want personal power? Boy, you need to seek out Molech. But beware, it'll cost you. A life for a life. It may cost you the firstborn child as a child sacrifice to Molech with extended arms. Well, you know, that's so, all of this is so earthy and antique. I mean, we can't even hardly relate to it today, can we? It seems so antiquated and ancient. Boy, I think there are similar gods present in our society today. And knowingly or unknowingly, I think people are worshiping false gods. They're committing idolatry. They're turning all other places other than the one true God. Define, let me suggest four basic gods. You can add specific names to them. But I think in America, we are routinely tempted to worship pleasure, to worship prominence, to worship power, and to worship prosperity. Pleasure, certainly sexual pleasure is foremost in our society. The word for fornication in the Bible comes from the Greek word porneia. It's fornication, sexual promiscuity. Comes from the Greek word porneia, from which we get the words pornographic or the word pornographic. Fornication against God. Pleasure, perhaps one of the greatest temptations, even for God's people, the pursuit of pleasure. Prominence, prestige, fame, to be somebody great. Boy, that is always in the forefront of our thoughts, isn't it? What can I do for self here to promote self? Power. And I would suggest that's power over people and circumstances. Dagon was the god of farming and fishing. He could give power over the elements, helping somebody prosper. Moab, the god of war. There are Chemosh, the god of war, giving power to those who wanted to win. Or Baal, the god of the elements. Present today, provoking people to seek out, to worship, really, personal power. And then finally, prosperity. Boy, there's no shortage of temptation here, is there? Personal success, material wealth is everywhere present in our society. And I think it is easily becomes or can become a surrogate God for so many people who are led to their pursuit, pleasure, prominence, power, prosperity. Henry Wadsworth Longfellow, American poet, employs a Greek maxim, an ancient Greek maxim, in one of his poems, The Mask of Pandora. Maybe you've heard the ditty. Whom the gods would destroy, they first make mad. You heard that one? Whom the gods would destroy, they first make mad. You want to know who's under the influence of the gods? Well, there are all kinds of madmen in the world today. Have you noticed? People who are insanely committed to self-directed, self-deifying, and inevitably self-destructive ways. Maybe you've been one of those people at some point in your life, and you were, in essence, going mad. Maybe you know somebody, I'm sure you do, who's living that kind of insane, in that kind of insanity today, and they're self-destructing. Idolatry, be careful of that basic principle of worship, like begets like. You become like those, or you become like that which you worship. Let me ask you as we finish up this morning, are you aware of the pull of idolatry in our society? Do you see it at work around you? Anybody sense the reality, the presence of surrogate gods vying for your time, your attention, your money, your affections? Which of the American idols is most tempting to you? Look at that list again. I'd like to call you to account as we prepare for communion. And maybe you want to ask the Holy Spirit to help you here to discern which of these four, maybe there's more than one, is most prominent in my life today as a temptation, the pursuit of pleasure, the desire for prominence, to be somebody that others would respect and recognize, the pursuit of power, or the desire for prosperity, easily can edge out the one true God who alone is worthy of worship. Which of the Judean kings will you most be like when your life is through? We've seen a sad cycle, haven't we, with these kings who started strong and finished weak. And the call of God in your life and my life is to finish strong. Finish strong. Stay the course. Keep looking up. Keep trusting God. In spite of what's happening around you circumstantially, in spite of what others are doing, where the society's going, stay true to the one true God. Two verses from the prophet Isaiah as we prepare for communion this morning. I missed them in the outline. I'd like to pick them up here. Isaiah chapter 30. His message to Judah, practically at the time of, certainly during the administration of Ahaz and Hezekiah, possibly during Manasseh. He may have been dead by this point. But his words there, I think, are relevant for us as well today, and I want to encourage you and I to search our hearts as we hear God's word. Isaiah 30, beginning in verse 15. This is what the Sovereign Lord, the Holy One of Israel, says. You want to know God's word for you? In repentance and rest is your salvation. Some translate that trust. In quietness and trust is your strength. That's where it's at. To repent, as did Manasseh, to come to your senses and recognize I'm lost without him. I need him. And to turn your life to him. Verse 18, that same passage. Yet the Lord longs to be gracious to you. He rises to show you compassion. For the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are all who wait for him. Would you wait for him? Would you wait on him this morning? Because the Bible says he'll bless you if you do. If you look to him, could be another way of translating that. It says he longs to be gracious to you. He rises to show you compassion. And repentance and rest is your salvation. And included Isaiah chapter 1, these familiar words. Isaiah pleading with, God pleading with via Isaiah the people, come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, blaze orange, if you wonder what color that is, they shall be made as white as snow. Though they be as red as crimson, they shall be like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you will eat the best from the land. Are you willing and obedient this morning? Where you're seated, why don't you take a moment, invite the Holy Spirit to speak to your heart. Have you set up idols within? Have you fallen for some of the ploys of the culture and are following or pursuing things other than God alone as a source of life and strength for you? If so, acknowledge that as sin. Renounce those things. If we confess our sins, the Bible says God is faithful and just. Aren't you glad for that? to forgive us and cleanse us from how much unrighteousness? It's all inclusive. Doesn't matter what you've done. Turn to him. Ask him to forgive your sins. Acknowledge wrongs done. Renounce false gods, if they be. And return to the one true God. It was the Apostle Paul who said on the night that Jesus was betrayed, took bread, gave it to his disciples, and told them to eat that bread, all of them. Got a cup on the bottom is the bread. If you want to separate the two, why don't you take that piece of bread out? Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me. Don't forget what I've done for you. Remember me. My body was broken for you. Let's do that this morning in remembrance of Jesus Christ. Lord Jesus Christ, thank you for what you did in your body. Not just anybody, but somebody unique and special, the one true Lamb of God. Sinless and perfect in every way. But in your body, you took upon yourself, you embodied the sins of the world, the gross, selfish, immoral things of humanity, our sin. We won't forget it. We thank you for your body given for us. Bible says, after supper, he took the cup, gave it to his disciples, told them to drink from this cup, all of you. This cup is a new covenant made in my blood. It's a new agreement that he's made with the Father on our behalf, and he signed it with his life, with blood. Do this in remembrance of me. Let's take that cup. And Lord Jesus, we thank you for the great exchange that you made, your life for our life, on the cross. And you sealed the deal with your own blood, with your own life. We don't forget, nor will we take lightly, the great sacrifice that was made on our behalf. We humble ourselves, we renounce sin, self-centeredness. We renounce idols. And we cling to you as the one true God. We acknowledge our need for you in all things. And we invite you through your Holy Spirit to energize us in a way that we can better love, honor, and serve you in our generation. It's our prayer today, and we ask it in Jesus' name.
Thank you for spending time to listen to today's podcast, Design for Life. If you enjoyed listening to this podcast, let me encourage you to donate to this ministry. You will find a donate tab at BethelGilead.org. Until then, go out and experience the design for life as God's ambassadors commissioned to a world in need of the gospel. God bless.